Well, good evening, friends. We're just happy to have you out for our second meeting of our seminar on the movement of prophecy. Last time we took a look at the subject Roots of Adventism and explored the historical points in the great Millerite movement of 1831 to 1844. Tonight we deal with the sifting of Adventism and zero in particularly on the answer, the Bible answer to the question, why the disappointment of October 22, 1844? Why did God permit it, and was the Lord really in that movement? Or were these 100,000 people from all the Protestant and Catholic churches of the time deceived by the devil? Let's see if we can find the answer to that question tonight in the Bible. You know, back in those days, or shortly thereafter, some of our Catholic and Protestant friends were just a little troubled about the Adventists and felt them to be fanatics, and they were scornful of the Adventists, particularly after the disappointment, and they wrote articles against the Adventists, and one such article bore the title, The Predicament of Adventism, or Adventism, the Result of a Predicament. But if these dear people had simply gone to the Bible, Psalm 1, verse 1, and read that text of the psalmist where the psalmist said, Blessed is the man that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, he might have changed his attitude and might have gone to the Bible, which is the key to all predicaments, whether individual or corporate, that people may experience in life, and have found the answer to that terrible disappointment. You just take the scriptures, if you will, please. Go back, my dear friends, to the time of Israel and their captivity for several hundred years in Egypt. If that wasn't a predicament, I just don't know what a predicament would be for the people of God to be slaves in Egypt to a heathen nation. But that's the way it was. But God is a specialist in dealing with impossible situations, and through Moses and Aaron and the rod and his great power and the miracles, the 10 plagues, the Exodus movement, why, see what arose out of that predicament. The Israelite nation, God's great witness to the Old Testament world. And think of Christianity itself. Christianity itself, my dear friends, is the result of a predicament. You go back with me, if you will, please, to the cross where they murdered Jesus Christ, nailing him to that tree. If that wasn't a predicament, I don't know where the Bible ever refers to a predicament. This man was the Messiah. All the hopes of the disciples was centered in this one great person whom they believed to be the Son of the living God. And here he was, dead on a cross. If that wasn't a predicament, where, my friends, do you ever see a predicament recorded in the scriptures or in secular history or in any particular history? But what happened? You know, there came the resurrection 3 days after the cross, and then 40 days later, the ascension to heaven, and 10 days later, the descent of the Holy Spirit with mighty power on the day of Pentecost, and these men and women transformed by the grace of God went everywhere preaching the gospel. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 persons were converted. And it wasn't long thereafter, 5,000 persons. And the message spread throughout Palestine, all around the Mediterranean basin, and soon on up into Europe and out to the ends of the earth, my friends. Christianity itself was the result of a predicament. So with the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Of course, at the time of the predicament, it wasn't the Seventh-day Adventist movement, it was the Millerite movement. And that movement, my dear friends, was composed of Protestants and Catholics who had joined together and bound together by one great hope, and that was the coming of Jesus on October 22, 1844. And he didn't come. And why didn't he come? And why did God permit this dreadful disappointment, these broken hearts, the fragmentation of the movement, and then its rebuilding later into what is today the most far-flung Protestant missionary movement in all the world, the Seventh-day Adventist denomination? Well, let's see, shall we? Let's go to history and to the Bible. and see if we can't find the answer. May we have the lights off now, and we'll turn to the picture. As you recall, last time when we discussed this whole question, we made reference to the providence of God which led the early Millerite Adventists to the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation, all of which pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need these choir lights on, and I'm sure that the deacons will get these choir lights off too. It'll help a great deal if you get those off. So they found in the book of Daniel that great prophecy, Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They expected Jesus to come in power and in great glory. But he did not come as they expected. And there was indeed a great disappointment. Some of the Adventists in the farm of William Miller were waiting on this ledge of rocks, thinking that Christ might appear. Miller, I think, was sitting on the porch or near his home there with Joshua V. Himes, expectant that Jesus would come, but he did not return. And so they were disappointed. And it was a time, my dear friends, of great trial to these dear people. Come with me over to Port Gibson, New York, if you will, please. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have light, but I want darkness now. Let there be light. May I change that a little bit? Let there be darkness. Thank you very much. Let's have some darkness here and we'll see these pictures a little better. Now come with me over to the Erie Canal and the little tiny town of Port Gibson on the Erie Canal. Today you go to Port Gibson and you have a post office there and about 300 people in the little town of Port Gibson. Now Hiram Edson was the leader, the lay preacher as well as the farmer, who was the shepherd of the Millerite people in that particular region. Sometimes they met in his home, sometimes down the road a little ways from the canal. Here in this farmhouse, the Millerites waited for the Lord Jesus to return. They waited all day and then on up until midnight, and as the hours dragged on and the Savior didn't come, doubts began to arise, and when midnight passed and the Savior hadn't appeared, of course the people were terribly disappointed and brokenhearted. They made their way down to Edson's barn following the nighttime. Thank you very, very much. Blessed darkness. They made their way down, my dear friends, to Edson's barn, and there Brother Hiram Edson and O.R. L. Crozier and several others prayed for light. They went into the granary. They had the assurance in their hearts, much as Wesley did when he found Christ in a Methodist meeting in London. You'll remember after he'd been on the boat with these wonderful Moravian people and he'd learned to trust in Jesus for salvation. Somehow or other, Edson and Crozier had the conviction that God was going to answer their prayers and explain the disappointment. They thought they'd go comfort some of the neighbors who were Adventists also. And they crossed the cornfield, and midway in the cornfield, Edson paused and looked up toward heaven, and it seemed to him that he had a view of that heavenly place, and he saw Jesus Christ, our high priest, going from the holy place to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, there to take up his final ministry, the last division of his ministry as our high priest, before his return in glory. And writing about this experience, Edson said, and I hope you can read this, my friends, we put those ropes there to bring you forward so that you could see better. And I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the sanctuary to come to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month at the end of the 2300 days, he for the first time entered on that day the second apartment of that sanctuary, and that he had a work to perform in the most holy before coming back to this earth. Well, my friends, that old barn where they prayed for light is gone now, blown down by a hurricane, but as we go to that barn, and I've been there many, many times, and think about that prayer and how they asked God to help them to understand their predicament and to show them the way out, we can see how God began to reveal to them the reason for this disappointment. They were especially attracted to the book of Hebrews. And there in the book of Hebrews, they saw that the Old Testament Mosaic sanctuary was the shadow or a figure of the sanctuary in heaven, and that the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament sanctuary was a type of the ministry of Jesus, our priest, in the heavenly sanctuary. They saw clearly that the sanctuary to be cleansed at the close of the 2300-day-year prophecy was not this earth, but the sanctuary in heaven, because the one on earth disappeared at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and finally destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. On October 22, they saw that Jesus had gone from the holy place into the most holy to begin that important work. And when that work, which involved the final blotting out of sins, would be completed, then and not until then would Jesus Christ return. The date, October 22, 1844, had been correct. But they had been wrong in their understanding of what the cleansing of the sanctuary meant, as prophesied in Daniel 8:14. Well, Hiram Edson and Brother Crozier, with Dr. Hahn of nearby Canandaigua, New York, explored this very diligently. Crozier wrote up the result of their Bible study. It was published in the Day Dawn, a paper in Canandaigua, and later enlarged and published in the Day Star in Cincinnati, Ohio, which a man by the name of Enoch Jacobs was the editor. People read this, and they began to see the light shining through the darkness of their predicament and their disappointment. Scripture came to their rescue. The pioneers turned to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, the day when the earthly sanctuary was cleansed once every year, which was a type or figure of the latter-day judgment, or the antitypical Day of Judgment, in which Christ would minister in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. This led them to the study of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, which the prophet John saw going to all the world in the end time. The first of the three angels declared with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him." Notice verse 7. For what reason? The hour of His what? The hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth. This, you see, was the message to be proclaimed at the end of the 2300-year prophecy. So at just the right time in history, when the hour struck for the judgment hour message to be proclaimed, God was raising up a people to declare it, rising up from the ashes of this disappointment, a people, the right people, at the right time, with the right message, my dear friends, for the world in this end time of the world. And so it was born, my friends, in this travel, and births are in the midst of travel, or travail, as some people pronounce it. So this church was born in the midst of this agony, this predicament, but it has grown to become the most far-flung Protestant mission movement in the world today. Why? My friends, because God was there present as the physician at that birth, and His tender, loving care has been over this movement ever since and will be till the end of time. Do you believe that? How true that is, dear friend. The church which is today proclaiming to the world the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, intended to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. So, my friends, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has its roots deep in the heart of the Millerite movement. To them, the great disappointment was in the wonderful providence of God designed to bring out a people who could be entrusted with the urgent task of proclaiming the last warning message of Revelation 14 to a doomed world. Before the world was destroyed by water in the days of Noah, you know, God raised up Noah with the message of warning and the call to repentance. And so before the world is destroyed by fire at the second coming of Jesus, He would have a people on earth who would give the warning to call sinners to accept his righteousness and thus be saved for eternity. But we haven't answered the question yet. Why, my friends, if God was truly in the Millerite movement, did he permit such a colossal, humiliating mistake? Can we be sure that the cornfield experience of Hiram Edson, can we be sure that that wasn't just a fantastic, face-saving scheme of the Adventists to sort of excuse their predicament? Let's consider a few reasons for believing that God was leading in the whole experience of Miller and the Millerites, including the disappointment and the events that followed. Take first of all, if you will, please, number one. What does it say after number one? The character of William Miller. He was at the heart of the movement. What kind of a person was he? Was the kind of a man that God could use? Could he be trusted with all the notoriety and all the popularity that would go with the proclamation of this message? James White, the husband of Mrs. Ellen G. White, wrote a biography of Miller. Much of the material he gathered from the published works of Sylvester Bliss, who was the most prominent theologian and chronologist of the Millerite movement. In it, White had much to say about the character of William Miller. Shortly after he began to preach, for example, Miller wrote to a friend, "You've undoubtedly heard that I've been trying to preach, as some call it, in this vicinity. I have been laboring, it is true, in my weak manner. You laugh, Brother Hendricks, to think old Brother Miller, you think that old Brother Miller is actually preaching, but laugh on. You're not the only one that laughs, and it's all right," he said. I deserve it. If I could preach the truth, it is all I could ask. If I could preach the truth, it is all that I would ask. Well, he was interested in the truth. In fact, it took him 15 years before he even had the courage in 1831, starting first in 1816, to put down his conclusions from Bible study in print. But my friends, he was a diligent student of Bible truth. That was only the only thing that he was interested in. Well, the Baptist Church liked his work so much, they gave him a license to preach. And he wrote to his sister, "My brethren have given me a license, unworthy and old and disobedient as I am. Oh, to grace," he said, "how great a debtor." On October 23, 1834, in another letter to a friend, he wrote, "Do pray for me, my brother, that I may have grace equal to my need, and that I may always see my need, feel my weakness, and be kept humble, and that I may always declare the truth. Do pray," he said. What a man of God he was. Here is one of the evidences, the character of Miller, to support the genuineness of the message that he proclaimed. As Miller's popularity grew, he had a most successful series of meetings in Lansingburg, New York. And right of his experience there, he said, "Infidels, deists, universalists, sectarians were all chained to their seats. An old stammering man, talk about the second coming of Christ, show the manner, object, time, and signs of his coming. Oh, my brother, it makes me feel like a worm, a poor, feeble creature. For it is God only who could produce such an effect on such audiences." Humble, you see, in the face of all of this. At Lowell, Massachusetts, as you can see represented by this picture of the town, Miller arrived one day to preach in the church of Pastor T. Cole. When this man saw Miller, an old man with shaking palsy, get off the train, he was ashamed to identify himself with him and walked ahead to the church and let him stand on the platform by himself while the preacher sat in the audience. He was ashamed. Miller was an old shaking, a man with shaking palsy. But when he began to preach, when he began to expound the prophecies, when he began to show that thorough knowledge that he had of history, the pastor joined him on the platform and became a convert and a follower and a preacher of the Millerite message. That's the kind of influence this godly man had, my dear friends, upon the people.
Now, there were many folks who were prejudiced against him, but who, when they heard him speak, while they said they may not have agreed with his message, they were very, very much convinced that this man was a man of excellent character, and they were convinced that he was doing a tremendous lot of good. So, we have this reason, the character of Miller. But how about his own conviction? Was he a charlatan? Was he a fake? Did he really believe what he was preaching? Was he convicted that this was the truth? Indeed, my dear friends, he was convicted that it was the truth. On February 12, 1845, he wrote to Sylvester Bliss these words. It was a day long to be remembered, that is, October 22, 1844. I cannot account for it on any other principle than to suppose God's benevolent hand and God's wisdom was in the movement. Miller believed that. And commenting on Miller's experience, James White wrote, his convictions were so very strong that the hand of God had been in the distinct movements of 1843 and 4 that leading Adventists could not influence him to reject the work of God in his past deep experience. He held firmly to the day of his death, December 1849, that he was fully justified in preaching the time, that is, the time of Christ's coming. White later wrote, that faithful man of God, with the weight of years and the feebleness of the terrible strains of labor upon him, could not be induced to deny the hand of God in the Advent movement to which he had confidently devoted all. And as I read about Miller's dedication and conviction, even after the disappointment, even though he couldn't explain it, and he died, my dear friends, without accepting the light on the explanation given by Hiram Edson and by others. He was turned against that light, mostly through the influence of his first lieutenant. And this man must bear the blame, not Miller. He was worn out, tired out from his labors, and he fell asleep in Christ. And angels watched the grave of that dear man. And someday we'll see Miller in the kingdom. Amen? What a joy it will be to see that man of God in the kingdom. And so he did not understand all these things. That faithful man of God, with all this weight of years and the feebleness of the strains of labor upon him, could not be induced to deny the hand of God in the Advent movement to which he had confidently devoted all. And as he thus laid his armor off, he said to his brethren, his work was done. And in this we can see the hand of God. He'd spent the strength of his ripe manhood in giving the first message. But the great work of the third message was then in the future, and had God designed to use him in giving it, he would have given him a new lease of life and opened the subject to his mind, but he did not see this work nor feel its importance, and why should he? He'd done his work faithfully and well, and was soon to fall asleep in Jesus Christ. Well, said White, the candid reader can see the love and wisdom of God in not impressing his mind with those subjects which he could not investigate and which he could not vindicate before the people. So, after 1844, we find Miller in his home that he'd built years before, where he spent the last few months of his life. He built a little chapel just a few paces from his home, as you can see here. And here is our dear brother Arthur White speaking in that little chapel, the Miller Chapel. Looking down the road from the front of the chapel, we can imagine how Miller would go in his horse and buggy out to the villages and towns to proclaim the nearness of Jesus' coming. Looking on the right across the field, we see in the distance the graveyard where he is buried. It's marked William Miller Cemetery, and here is the grave of that man of God who gave his life to alert the world to the fact that the time of the end had come, that Jesus Christ our Lord was coming soon, and that all of us should be prepared. So Miller died, my dear friends, without having received the light of truth from the study of Edson and Hahn and Crozier. But his work was done, and he lies in the grave awaiting the resurrection morning, sure of a place in that blessed kingdom. Then the fourth reason why we believe God led in the Millerite movement, and that is that the movement was a subject of prophecy. You remember a few moments ago we referred you to Edson's vision in the cornfield. We call it a vision in the cornfield. So it may have been Jesus going from the holy place to the most holy place. Edson was very much impressed in that remarkable experience that he should read the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. So we turn to Revelation, the 10th chapter. And what do we see there in Revelation, the 10th chapter? In the very first verse of that chapter, it says this. Let's see if we can't read this together. Can you see that well enough to read with me? Let's see what it says. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Notice, continuing, "he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." Now, what was this little book that was open in the angel's hand? If it was open, obviously, it had previously been closed. Now, the only record we can find of a closed book of prophetic significance is in the book of Daniel. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book." Until when? "To the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, this is a prophecy that that book of Daniel, the prophetic portion, will be opened in the last days. And as men and women go back and forth in the verses, knowledge will be increased concerning the end of the world, the judgment, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and in great glory. Notice also in the 9th verse, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now coming back, we notice that this angel has this little book open, and he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the land, indicating that the message of the opened book of Daniel would be proclaimed worldwide. Notice verse 6. "This angel swears by him that liveth forever." Now the last line, that there should be what? Time, that there should be time no longer. Verse 7 continues, verse 7 of chapter 10. "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." Now here is brought into focus the work of an angel with a trumpet, a seventh angel. There were six previous, obviously. These seven angels with their war trumpets are first introduced in Revelation 8, verse 2. In the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, the sixth trumpet sounds. The sixth trumpet sounds. And then, in the 10th chapter, we have the vision of the angel sent by God to explain to readers of the Bible in the last days the reasons for the disappointment. Then in the 11th chapter, we have the second coming of Christ represented by the sounding of the seventh angel. Now, if we can find out when that sixth trumpet sounds, we can locate the events of the 10th chapter. Josiah Litch, one of the most faithful associates of William Miller, declared prior to August 11, 1840, that in his understanding of that sixth trumpet, that the Ottoman Empire would be taken over by the continental powers, the powers of Europe. And when that time came, the printed statement of this man was fulfilled literally, and this man, Litch, wrote that he received 1,000 letters from men and women who were infidels and atheists who had come to be believers in Christianity when they saw the fulfillment of that sixth trumpet of Revelation chapter 9. So if the sixth trumpet was fulfilled in the ninth chapter and the seventh trumpet in the 11th when Jesus comes, and the sixth trumpet was fulfilled August 11, 1840, then you've got to have the Millerite movement, my friends, after 1840, and that's precisely when it took place in history. So, you have in the Bible an explanation of the predicament. Now, here is the language of the prophet explaining the disappointment. John goes to the angel and says, "Give me to read of the little book. Give me the little book. Take it," he said unto me, "eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth" what? Well, the hope of the second advent was sweet as honey to these Adventists. But when he didn't come, it was bitter as gall, my friends, in their belly, using the plain language of the scripture. Notice verse 11. "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings." What is this saying to us? That out of the dismal, destructive forces of disappointment that came at that time, October 22, 1844, that out of the ashes of that defeated, discouraged group of people would come a great movement, a people, at the right time, with the right message, the three angels' messages, and they would prophesy. What's that next word? Again. The Millerites had done it. Now the Seventh-day Adventists were to do it again. They were to proclaim the judgment hour message. They were to give the three angels' messages to the world with more truth coming to them as time advanced. And next Wednesday night, my dear friends, we shall see how light came to them on many questions. For example, the tithe, the Sabbath. Light came to them in a broader way concerning the actual ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, the investigative judgment, and all that went with it. "But thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nation, tongues, and kings." Now, if you will, please notice, there is in the Bible a very interesting text from Ezekiel, the third chapter, where you find another instance in the Bible where the people of God are told to take a scroll or a roll, that is a book, and eat it, and it would be sweet to the taste of the man, and in the mouth as honey for sweetness. This is found in Ezekiel, the third chapter, as you can see here. So, the biblical record in the Old Testament supports the prophetic statement in the New concerning this symbolism, which is used to represent how the people of God take the messages of the Bible that are sweet to them, proclaim them, and then there may come a time of disappointment. But the resurrection, "Thou must prophesy again to many nations, kindred, tongue, and people." Now, the very next verse after chapter 10 of Revelation is found here in this 11th chapter. "There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein." Here you have a measuring rod. That's the way it is in most modern translations. A measuring rod to measure the temple. Here is a work of judgment going on. At the time when the message is being proclaimed again, a work of judgment going on, as Revelation, the 11th chapter, and the first verse indicate. And so from the chart, the 2300 years ending in 1844, now the period of the judgment, then the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, and the eternity that stretches ahead. I wish I might have been there at that time, my dear friends. Now, on the other hand, I'm glad I'm living when I am now and where I am. They were disappointed. Let me tell you something. We'll not be disappointed, my friends. Our Lord will come. One text that was very precious to the Adventists, and they were led to it by the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 10, And there in the 35th verse, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." This was placed in the book of Hebrews for these disappointed Adventists. Don't cast away your confidence. It hath great recompense of reward. He that shall come and will not tarry. And again, the second coming of Christ was expected. Was there anything in the Bible, my dear friends, that indicated that that coming would be to the most holy place in heaven and not to this earth? Indeed, there was. Turn to Malachi, the 3rd chapter, where Malachi, in those first verses, indicates that the Lord will come, but not to this earth. He will come to His temple. Then it goes on in the next verses to describe His coming in power and glory. Turn back to Daniel, the 7th chapter. Read the 10th verse. There you have a picture of the Almighty, the Father, the Ancient of Days, on the throne, surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 angels. That's 100 million. And thousands of thousands. The judgment is set and the books are open. There's the judgment scene described in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, in the most holy place. Then what happens? Verse 13. I saw in the night vision. And one like the Son of Man came, not to this earth, my dear friends, but to the Ancient of Days. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So in these great prophetic scriptures were found explanations of the disappointment. In Revelation 10, in Daniel 7, in Hebrews the 10th chapter, and even Habakkuk, my friends, in the 2nd chapter of his book. And if you'll read the 1st chapter and the portion of Habakkuk which follows, you'll come to the conclusion that those words in those first 4 verses of Habakkuk 2 were put there, my dear friends, for a special time. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will surely come. Wait for it. These texts of Scripture were very marvelous sources of encouragement to those Adventist believers. And so, my friends, tonight as we review history and the prophecies, we see that the roots of Adventism have been dug deep. We see that we have every reason for confidence that God was in the movement from the beginning and that He will indeed be with the movement till the end. What do you say? Next Wednesday night, we want to consider how the Sabbath came to be accepted as a part of the belief of the Adventists. How this movement, though small at first, grew. The following Wednesday night, we're going to get into a prophet among us. That is, we're going to discuss a prophet in the Adventist church. Then we're going to see how the health reform message came to us in the providence of God. By the time we're finished, I do hope and pray that every one of us, my dear friends, will have a better understanding and a better knowledge of why we're here, what our mission to the world is, and a newer experience in Christ and in His great love than we've ever had before.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.